right, well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Last week we took a detour from Acts to look at Deuteronomy and the idea of transmitting the faith to the next generation. As we tried to hit on some things that needed to be said about parenting overall, since we kind of missed the opportunity to be together at Mother's Day, we hit them both at the same time. But we're going to look at Acts chapter 9. This is one of the key passages of the development of what you're going to see in the Bible. If you take Acts chapter 9 out of the New Testament, memorizing the books of the New Testament becomes much, much easier. Because Paul doesn't become a believer, and so you don't get Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, or Philemon. You take out about half the New Testament. If you remove Paul's conversion, and so we're going to look at that. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 9. But first, as we look at this, and what does this look like? You know, where does this fit in the big picture of God's glory? Acts is a book in the New Testament. So last week we were in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. This is the New Testament. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, and then you hit all those things that end in ians, and all of the letters. But this is the history book in the New Testament. It's where we always put it when I was doing Bible drill back in the day, that it was kind of set by itself. It was the only New Testament book labeled history, like Revelation was the only New Testament book labeled prophecy. The Old Testament got all the history books and got all the prophecy books. The New Testament got this big list of theology books, because that's just kind of the way it worked out. Actually, we called them letters, but they're all theology books in terms of Romans and Corinthians, all those letters Paul writes. So if you're looking for Acts in your Bible and you open it up to Psalms, you're in the middle, which is in the Old Testament. You've got to go more towards the back. If you open it to the back and you hit the book of Index, you need to go more towards the middle. But we go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts is written by the same guy who writes the Gospel of Luke. So both of those are written together. And this is where we are to set the story so far. Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus. He's crucified. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And we have the resurrection on Easter. And then Acts gives us his last instructions to the church and his ascension to heaven. Acts chapter 2 gives us the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. And then from there we see the work that Peter and John and Philip are doing as the gospel is being preached and the church is growing. We see some of the growing pains of the early church. And then we see in chapter 7, we see the sermon of a man named Stephen, who's one of the first deacons, and for which he is killed for proclaiming Jesus. We also see this little tag at the end of that about a young guy, and young in that era can mean anything from about 20 to about 35. Pretty broad category of young, okay? Of course, these days, for most of us young, if you're younger than us, you're young. You know, if you're younger than me, you're young. If you're older than me, then you're doing all right. But that's about it. But there's a guy named Saul who stands there, and while the people stone and put Stephen to death in a mob scene, and the casting of stones to kill him, there's a guy named Saul who holds their coats. And if you ever wonder why, you know, just think about it. If we were to go outside and say, hey, we're going to play a little game of pickup baseball as a church at this point, of course, none of the rest of y'all have this problem, but you really think I'm going to pitch dressed like this? This has got to go. You know, you've got to take, you know, if you're going to get a good throw on a rock, really going to have to take off your outer garments. And essentially, the image there is that Saul is there approving, encouraging, and a part of the execution, though he doesn't actually throw the rock, he's thoroughly involved and very much an approver of what goes on. And there's an entirely separate sermon and a rabbit that we could chase about how just because you didn't do it doesn't mean that you weren't approving of it. Even if you didn't get your hands dirty, if you got somebody else to do it for you, you still have some responsibility for it. But that's a totally different sermon. We can deal with that one later. So, in that time, Saul then comes in off of the execution of Stephen, and he begins going house to house in Jerusalem, persecuting the church. He's rounding folks up, having them thrown in prison for being believers. leveling whatever accusations against them are necessary. And then Acts chapter 9 begins, and he's ready to go do more of that. And of course, in that era, something to keep in mind is that as long as the tax money flowed, the Roman government really didn't care what you did. They would count it as an internal squabble because most of the Jews and the Christians at this point are actually not Roman citizens. Most of us as Americans are so used to this idea that everybody's a citizen. You know, if you're born here, you're a citizen. Not a problem. Plus, or you could take the naturalization exam and become a citizen. It's a very open citizenship in this country. In Rome, it's not the same way. The Romans cared substantially about protecting their citizens, right? But in a room, you know, with this many people in it, you probably wouldn't have 10 Roman citizens. And quite literally, the Roman government would then, if there was a mob scene or a fire, they would show up and rescue the Roman citizens and then leave everybody else and not worry about it. That's the way that they operated. Since most of the Jews and the Christians aren't Roman citizens, they just don't care. As long as the tax money comes in, Caesar's got bigger fish to fry and other things to worry about. So that's a part of what's going on. So what's actually going on here? Well, the best way to find that is to read it. Now Saul, in chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, which is what the church was called at the time, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he has run out of people to throw in prison in Jerusalem, and he says, give me a permission slip so I can go up the road, find more people, and bring them back and throw them in prison. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. And there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Common enough name. You had an Ananias in chapter 5, not the same one. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord, he replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, different Judas, and ask for a man named man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias went, entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. So what's going on here? Well, this is very simple. Saul's on his way to Damascus to put people in prison for believing in Jesus. While he's on the road, he's blinded by a light from heaven and sees and hears from Jesus. And there are some things that we can pick up from this. First of all, when Jesus addresses him and Saul says, well, who are you? Jesus says, I am the Lord Jesus, who you are persecuting. God's people are persecuted. When Jesus' folks are persecuted, when people pour out hatred and bitterness at you for being a follower of Christ, God does not take that lightly. In fact, he takes it personally. One of the things that we sometimes say is, well, just, you know, don't take it so personally. And yet, in this case, we see that when somebody is assailed for their faith, believers in Jerusalem, Stephen the martyr, is on his way to persecute. Jesus himself takes it personally. It's not abstract. And the Roman emperor a few decades later writes to one of his governors and says, here's what you're supposed to do if somebody's accused of being a Christian. If they won't change that and at least, you know, bend their hearts a little bit, then go ahead and have them executed for being obstinate. But, you know, torture them first and see if they'll change their mind. Summary of a letter that we actually still have records of historically from the first century. You say, oh, it's just business, it's not personal. But to the Lord Jesus, it is personal. So realize that if you're ever persecuted for your faith, when you're truly oppressed or facing that, when you see these stories from around the world of people being put in prison, people being executed, some of the atrocities that are committed against followers of Christ in various parts of the world, Jesus takes that personally. And to be honest, if Jesus takes it personally, so should we. As the church at ease and the church in freedom and at liberty, we should take it personally when there are governments and there are movements that execute people for being Christians. That should matter to us because that should be our family. If you discovered, for example, that, you know, that there was a business, and since there aren't any, and I don't want somebody to misquote me and say, Brother Doug said don't eat at McDonald's because they kill people. If they don't. But if there was a business that had just randomly swooped up two of your sisters and taken them out behind their business and put them to death, you wouldn't shop there anymore. I mean, you just wouldn't. Most likely. I mean, some of y'all, maybe you'd be hard-hearted enough to do that, but you wouldn't do that. It should matter that much to us when there are countries or religious movements or anything of the sort that treats Christianity in the same way, that treat our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way. It should matter to us. But that's not the main point, but that's just something you should pick up here, is that it matters to Jesus. And if it matters to Jesus, it should matter to his followers. Saul then goes where Jesus sends him, tells him that Jesus tells him where he's going to go. You're going to go and do this. The people around him, of course, all they see is a light and they hear noise. They don't hear clearly. Sometimes, y'all, when God speaks plainly to you, other people may know that something's happening, but they don't know what he has said. But he also, if he speaks plainly to you, he's speaking to you about what you should do. Woe unto us for those times in which we've heard God speak plainly and we say, oh, well, God told me very clearly what I'm supposed to tell you to do. No, it doesn't work that way. God said, you should do this. Well, if you haven't been praying for and engaged in that conversation, then maybe you need to back off and ask the question, maybe God has told me what I need to do. God will tell you what you need to do as you listen. So Saul hears this, but he also speaks to Ananias. And I think that there's some things here in what he says to Ananias that are perhaps more applicable to us, because unless I'm mistaken, none of you have on your to-do list for the upcoming week to travel up the road or travel around Little Rock or go on down to Sheridan or over to Benton or maybe even to slide over to Redfield, although we do know that there's some serious questions about, you know, Redfield. But none of y'all are headed over there to take and grab Christians and throw them in prison. Now, if that was on your to-do list for this week, let me ask you to please take that off your list. Okay? Don't do that. God takes that personally and you shouldn't do it. It's wrong. Most of us are not Saul. We're not anywhere near Saul. We're not anywhere near that habit. That's not the way we are. Most of us, if we're going to find who we are in this passage and see where the instructions are perhaps even clearer for us in this passage, we've got to look at Ananias. Now, first we look at Saul and see that God can save the murderer and the villain. The villain of the story can be redeemed. And we like that, because if you start really looking at your sinfulness and how far away from God we were without Jesus, it's good to know that the villain can be redeemed. Because really and truly, as much as when you write your autobiography, you make yourself the hero, in all honesty, from the outside looking in, every one of us was the villain in the story in the first place. Apart from the blood of Jesus, that's where we are. And it's good to see that. It's good to see that the murderer can be saved, because there are murderers in our midst, as far as in the community. I'm not trying to blame any of y'all for anything. There are murderers around us. There are terrible people that need salvation. There are people who have committed sins, and none of them are beyond the reach of God's grace, including you. But we're much more akin to Ananias. The Lord speaks to and says, go and do this. And Ananias says, whoa, Lord, you may not be aware of some information, so let me get you up to date on what's happening. Because you think that this is, you must have missed who this guy is. This guy has done terrible things. This is the bad guy. And how easy it is for us to reach that stage. The Lord says, go and minister. Go and serve. Go and carry the gospel. Go and heal. How easy it is for us to say, but Lord, don't you know what risk this is to me? Don't you know the trouble that you're looking for? And the Lord says, go. Verse 15, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. The Lord doesn't explain away, doesn't excuse away the wickedness that Saul's done. He doesn't tell Ananias, actually, he's not that bad of a guy. I've talked to him on the road today on the way in. God says, no. So why does this matter to us? God saves the wicked, which is good to know. God uses the fearful. Ananias is afraid. He's afraid that God doesn't know his situation. He's afraid that God's not aware of how bad Saul is. He's afraid that God hasn't thought through all of the possible consequences. What if I go talk to Saul, and what if he's faking? What if he says that he's decided to follow you, and then I take him to church, and he's sitting there in the back, and he's making a list and checking twice. And going to make sure which ones of us are going to prison. Lord, have you thought about all these consequences? Because Ananias' brain has kicked in. And his fears are given full vent. And so for some of us, the good news here in this passage and the thing that we should take heed of very much is that God saves the wicked. In fact, that's good for all of us to realize that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, rose up from the third day, on the third day, and when he talked about that forgiveness is available to all, when he says that, you know, no man who comes unto me lie in any way cast out. When later on somebody writes, in fact it's the same Saul writes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's great news for anybody that's ever been wicked. And remember, the standard of wicked is whether you've been as much like God as you're supposed to be, not whether you've been better than the guy next door. And so that's great news, but the other thing is this. God uses the fearful. When you are afraid, when you're not sure of the consequences of what it looks like to follow after what God has put in front of you, God still uses the fearful. And so if you've never been wicked and you've never been afraid, there's not a whole lot left here for you. But I would suggest that maybe all of us fit in those categories at least once or twice in our life. God uses the fearful. God will use you when you are scared. because it's not whether or not you're scared that matters. It's whether or not you obey what God told you to do anyway. We have picked up a movie definition of courage, and that is to walk through life as if not afraid at all. And that is a nonsensical definition of courage. Courage is to look at it, be scared, and do what you're supposed to do anyway. Pick a police officer that shows up to try to help intervene in a family domestic dispute, to try to stop people from hurting each other. You think he's not afraid when he shows up? He's not afraid that he's not aware of how dangerous the situation is. What shows courage is that he shows up anyway. You think those guys that drive the red trucks parked next door? You think if they show up at your house tonight and there's everywhere, and they've got to put on all of that gear and all of everything else because they find out that you're still in your house. You think that they're not afraid of the results of what you may have stashed in your house that might go boom when the fire hits it? The courage is not the lack of fear, it's the acting anyway. So what do we do about it? First of all, of course, is this. When Saul is confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus, we pick up later on as he retells his testimony, he actually remembers one of the other things that Jesus said to him. And Jesus says to him, why are you kicking against the ox goads? Or the King James, why are you kicking against the goads? And it's the idea that Saul is basically, you know, you've got a plow coming this way and Saul's trying to stop it with his foot, which is what trying to stop the gospel going is like. And I just love the imagery there. And some translations use some other words, but it's a very strong mental picture. Go out to East Arkansas this fall when they're starting to, you know, fire up the combines to harvest. And, you know, go out there and see if you can stop them. Don't go out there and see if you can stop them. You can kill them, okay? But that's the image here. Stop fighting against what God's doing in your life. Stop fighting against the Spirit. Respond to the gospel. Accept that Jesus died for you. Surrender to Him as Lord. Trust that because He died and lives again, that your sins can be forgiven. That's the first thing. And then for those who are followers of Christ, what is it that God has told you to do that you're afraid of? What job has He put in front of you? What task has He put in front of you? What mission has He put in front of you that you need to pick up and take on? And you say, oh, but they what about all the consequences? Go do it. Oh, but you don't understand. If I go to that person and tell them about Jesus, they're terrible people. They've been terrible people for four generations. Notice when Ananias objects to Saul based on his past, God gives him. This is what his future is. This is what he's called to. This is what his purpose is in life. And if you don't do it, Ananias, what do we lose? Theologians will argue about this, and preachers will argue. We argue about this all the time among preachers, among other things. We argue about, you know, the degradation of society, like we see in the fact that apparently the National League is going to add the designated hitter to that part of baseball, and that's just terrible. I mean, that's just the collapse of civilization. Pitchers ought to bat, whether they're good at it or not, they ought to bat. But that's a whole other argument. Some of y'all don't care because you don't love baseball, but that's okay. We still love you too. But one thing we argue about and we wrestle with is, what does it look like when people disobey God? How does that affect what God does in this world? On the one hand, we would say that, well, if Ananias had refused, God would have sent somebody else. In the same way that we look at it, say, you know, if Billy Graham hadn't stepped up and walked in obedience, God would have used to raise up somebody else. But then you also see those moments in history that you can tell that there was something that could have been, and it wasn't. And it's because people pushed away in disobedience. If our obedience has positive consequences, disobedience has got to have negatives. And so as we wrestle with that, what has God commanded you to do? How has God commanded you to act? What are you supposed to step forward with that we've rejected? Interested in people's past or in their future, in a future that's empowered by the grace of God, in a things that's been interesting through this whole COVID stuff is they've asked the governor every day this week at the press conference, what do you think about these projections? And his statement about them, about the numerical projections, is this: they all assume that we do nothing. And that's the way usually our imagination works with anything. It all assumes that we do nothing. See that 14-year-old boy over there? He's just a troublemaker. That's just what his future's going to be. Assuming that we do nothing. See that couple over there? They're headed for divorce because they're just talking past each other. He's not showing her love in the right way. She's not showing him love in the right way. And that's just what's going to happen. Assuming do nothing. You see that society out there that's just kind of going downhill? And I mean, I'll make jokes about baseball, but baseball is really not at all a problem. I'll just be happy to have it back. But it's so many other ways that you can look out there and see a society that is falling apart, pulling itself apart at the seams. You say, oh, it's easy to see. I can predict if this happens and this happens and this happens in the next 6 months and these things happen, where are we going to be? We're just going to be in a world of hurt. Assuming we do nothing. Because that's where our imaginations are locked and that's where our trajectories are locked. You say, well, this is what it's going to be. But by the power of God, it can be very different. By the power of God, then He can use us, whether as a Saul who becomes Paul and carries the gospel all sorts of places, or as the person who encounters that, it encourages that and strengthens that. Somewhere up the road in the family tree of heritage, there was somebody who drugged Billy Graham to church enough times that he heard the gospel. There was actually an old Methodist layman, not even a pastor, who was stumbling through a terrible, terrible job of preaching on a snowy day in the middle of a snowstorm in England in the 1800s. And this one guy stumbles into the service, decides to go into the church building to get out of the snow, and hears this guy very clearly. The only clearness in the whole message was, look to Christ. And it may be that you're not enough into church history to know who Charles Spurgeon was. But he preached the gospel to thousands upon thousands every Sunday. In the mid-1800s, he was a clear and famous enough gospel preacher that his secretary and a couple other people sat on the front row of the church, took notes, transcribed his sermons, and they were sent by wire to New York and reprinted in the New York Times. And then reprinted all across the United States of America. Because somebody did that one sermon. A couple of unknown and unnamed Moravian brethren on a ship in the middle of, actually it was more than just a couple of them, there was a group of them on a ship in a terrible storm crossing the Atlantic, were singing hymns and at peace in the presence of God, knowing that they very possibly were going to sink, drown, and die in the next few hours. Didn't happen, and as a result, two guys on the boat with them, by the name of John and Charles Wesley, said, we've been in church all our lives. We were born church members because they were Anglicans in the 1700s. We need what they had. We came to faith in Christ. We're part of the preaching and teaching of the gospel that led to what we call the First Great Awakening. Step up and take on whatever it is God has commanded us to set that fear aside. Instead of being fearful, God uses the fearful. He saves the wicked and uses the fearful. So if you're afraid, that's okay. Take the step God's given you to take. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for